Thanks again, Mr. Hall. I think this will actually be the perfect size to hold my notes up high where I can see them through the lens of my glasses instead of looking under. I mentioned several months ago in a message that choosing a name for a child is a very difficult task, especially for us, it seems. That's still the case. And with 2 weeks left, give or take about 2 weeks, we still haven't decided on a name for our newest addition. Maybe having so many options is part of the challenge, I'm not sure. But at times it seems like it would be nice if we could just hear a voice from heaven telling us what the perfect name for our child would be. And then the task would be over. We would know it was the right one, it was a good fit. I thought that occasionally until I reflected on one particular time when that actually happened. Let's turn to the book of Hosea. Chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. The prophet Hosea was told exactly what to name his children. And these were the results. Hosea chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if you look back in the account, Jezreel was a place in history that was the location of the vineyard of Naboth. Ahab and Jezebel. Obviously, Ahab wanted this vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it. Jezebel just had Naboth killed. And because of that, God pronounced judgment on both Ahab and Jezebel. He said Jezebel would be killed in that same valley of Jezreel. Along comes a new king that God anoints named Jehu. He has Jezebel thrown down out of the tower. She's killed. She's eaten by dogs in the valley of Jezreel. Jehu takes it a step further. He has the 70 sons of Ahab slain. Now, he was actually bringing to pass what God said would happen to Ahab and his house, but he was doing it for selfish reasons. He wasn't waiting for God's guidance on how this would be brought to pass. He was taking things into his own hands. So all of this history is kind of tied into this place, Jezreel. And this was supposed to be the name of Hosea's first child. Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered, or God scatters. Aw, what a cute little boy. What's his name? God scatters. And Hosea is told here that would be the name of his first son because God would bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The house of Israel, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. God was going to bring an end to their kingdom. And the name of Hosea's first son would reflect that God would scatter them among the nations. Continuing here in verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So God would have some additional mercy on the house of Judah, but when it came to the northern kingdom of Israel, no mercy, which is the meaning of the name Lo-Ruhamah. What a sweet little girl you have there. What's her name? No mercy. And continuing in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. The meaning of the name Lo-Ami is literally, not my people. Imagine that one. Oh, this is your little boy. What's his name? Not mine. not my people. Can you imagine being Hosea, receiving these instructions and thinking, you want me to name him what? Scattered? Not mine? And you want me to name her No Mercy? What must have been going through his mind? And what did Hosea's wife think of all this? Well, his wife is another interesting part of the story. If you go up to verses 1 and 2, we skip that part. Verse 1, the introduction of the book says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those were the kings that reigned during the time that Hosea was prophesying, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. What did Hosea's wife think of all this? I'm not sure. But it wasn't just Hosea's children that would have significance, that their names would have significance, but the very wife of Hosea that he was to take would have significance in terms of the prophecies related to the northern kingdom of Israel. Not only would he be naming his children these strange names, he'd be conceiving these children by a harlot who he took as a wife, a woman who would repeatedly be unfaithful to him. No matter how much he loved her, how much he cared for her, provided for her, she would go back to her harlotry over and over again. Hosea was to play out in his physical life what God had experienced with Israel spiritually. His prophecy would be a living one. The physical story of his life, his marriage relationship, the names of his children would reflect God's experience with the northern kingdom of Israel. That story stands out as abhorrent to us. Yet Gomer's repeated unfaithfulness, even after she had been rescued from her previous lifestyle, was a representation of exactly how the northern kingdom of Israel treated God. And the children born of Hosea and Gomer's relationship would represent the result of Israel's relationship with God. Their mistreatment of him would lead to Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami. Why review this story today? Well, because it isn't over yet. The rest of the story of Hosea will be fulfilled in the fall feasts. The rest of the story of Hosea will be fulfilled in the fall feasts. So I've titled the message today, Hosea and the Fall Holy Days. Hosea and the Fall Holy Days. Now, we've all lived lives of spiritual adultery against God at one time or another, prior to being called. It may not come across as abhorrent as a physical adulterous relationship like that between Gomer and Hosea. But we have all been participants in spiritual adultery before God called us, had mercy on us, made us his people. It's only because of God's grace and mercy that we've been invited into a relationship with him. So as we go through this story, we should look at ourselves and ask, in a sense, is there any Gomer left in me? But Hosea and Gomer's troubled relationship represented not just an individual relationship with God, but the relationship, as I said, between God and the entire northern kingdom of Israel. As you know, the northern and southern kingdoms were separated at the time of Rehoboam, after the death of King Solomon. The two houses were divided. God scattered Jezreel, the northern kingdom of Israel, by allowing them to be taken into captivity. He eventually reached the limit of his patience with the nation, and he declared no mercy by allowing the northern kingdom to be punished and ultimately destroyed by the Assyrians. And finally, he turned aside and declared them no longer his people because of their treatment toward him, because of their sins and their unfaithfulness. But as we'll see, this was a temporary chastisement. which was to bring about a lasting change. There's more to this story. So let's read several passages about why God was going to make the names of Hosea's children reality in the kingdom of Israel. What brought him to this point? Well, let's go to chapter 2 here, Hosea chapter 2. We'll spend a lot of time right here in this book. We'll only leave it a few times, but we'll flip back and forth a lot. Hosea chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 2. It says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, "I will go to my husband, return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now." For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." This isn't just Hosea speaking here. He's speaking on behalf of God. These are the things that the children of Israel did toward God. He provided for their needs. He cared for them. And yet, they chased after other lovers, foreign gods, worshiping through idolatry, doing things the way the nations around them did things. God provided things for them, and they used the blessings that they were provided to prepare special offerings and sacrifices for Baal. Verse 9, "Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts." You know what? All of this facade, this outward appearance of trying to serve me, trying to be a loyal wife, I'm not going to recognize their attempts at those things anymore. Putting on a shiny face and acting like she's trying to worship me while she's doing all these other things behind the scenes. Verse 12, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord." This was Israel's response to God's love and provision. They were like an adulterous wife who basically used him. She didn't realize how good she had it. She thought the grass was greener on the other side. She would try to come back to him at times when things weren't quite going well, just to get what she wanted. But she always went back to her old selfish pursuits. This was Gomer. This was the way Israel treated God. While the way he treated her was the exact opposite. Let's go to chapter 11 and read verse 3. We're going to jump around quite a bit because the way this book is set up, you can't just read it in chronological order. The first few chapters kind of give the outline, the synopsis of the whole story, and the remaining chapters go in and fill in lots of details. So we have to jump around a bit to get the full picture. If you try to read it cover to cover in order, it'll be very confusing. Hosea 11, verse 3. Talks about how God treated Israel. Verse 3 says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." Throughout this book, Ephraim is used as a term for the entire northern kingdom of Israel. It's not just talking about that one single tribe. It's a reference to the entirety of the northern kingdom. How did God treat Israel, his bride? Well, look at this picture. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. This is a beautiful, intimate picture of a loving God, a loving Father. The visual that we have here is one of care and compassion. Picture this scene. You can remember it, I'm sure, with your own children, or just watching others who have had little ones. The scene here, the way that God cared for his people, was like a father teaching a child to walk, holding them by the hands, walking with them, trying to help them and guide them, trying to keep them safe, while also giving them the chance to learn and to grow, but being there to hold their hand, to make sure there's no major injury, to encourage them along the way, to lead them in a safe direction. This was how God treated Israel. And yet her response was one of seeking after other lovers, not recognizing that God was looking out for their welfare, their safety, their good constantly. Verse 4, we have another picture of God's care. Verse 4 says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Now the picture of God's care is out in a field with a master training an ox to bear the yoke. Like a loving master, God led them gently. He drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. He took the yoke from the neck to give them rest. Or as one commentary discusses here, he was freeing them from this yoke and freeing their jaws, because often when you're training an animal, there's a bit in the mouth. He's freeing them of this load, freeing their mouths so that they could eat, so they could be fed and enriched. And not only that, part of the picture here in verse 4 says, I stooped and fed them. God's approach to Israel was one of provision, of love, of patience, kindness, gentleness, bending down, giving them exactly what they need as he tried to teach them and instruct them, help them learn and grow. It's a picture of complete devotion. But again, what was Ephraim's or Israel's response? One of unfaithfulness. There's a good summary of the behavior of Israel, pictured in Gomer, back in the book of 2 Kings. I think this provides the best summary possible, rather than going to a number of different verses right here in the book of Hosea. Go back with me to 2 Kings 17. And we have a synopsis here of why God told Hosea, name your children Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ammi, as representations of what is going to happen to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 6. 2 Kings 17, verse 6. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them at Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Lots of words and names in there, but it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel being taken into captivity. Verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Instead of following God's way, they followed the lead of the nations around them. They followed the lead of the wicked kings of Israel, following their own practices that they made up. Their own holy days, their own laws, their own rules. Verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. I think it's interesting the way that's phrased there in verse 9. That the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. Doesn't that fit with the picture of adultery secretly doing things while on the surface acting like you're a loving, faithful spouse. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets." See, God put forth every effort to try to help them repent and change and be faithful. He gave them warning after warning before finally his patience ran out. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire." Talking about child sacrifice. "Practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." Judah didn't really learn the lesson. When they saw the northern kingdom scattered, they didn't take it as a warning. Verse 20, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." Jezreel. They were scattered. This is a very thorough summary of the Gomer-Hosea relationship, the Israel-God relationship, how Israel responded to God's loving kindness. These are the specifics of what the northern kingdom of Israel did, laid out here in this long passage, which can be summed up by simply saying, Israel was like Gomer. She had a loving husband, but she chose to be an adulterous harlot. And the product of that relationship, what would be born out of it as a result of her behavior, was Jezreel being scattered, Lo Ruhama, no mercy, and Lo Ami, not my people. These would be the results because the nation was like Gomer. But you know, often in the Bible, there's a duality to prophecy. Things that were fulfilled in the past can have a duality to them, meaning it'll happen again in the future. There's duality to some of these prophecies recorded here about the northern kingdom of Israel in the book of Hosea. Many of these specifics of Israel's treatment of God were not only descriptive of the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken captive by the Assyrians, they're also descriptive of the modern nations that have descended from the house of Israel. Who is Israel today? We won't recap all the details here again today, but last summer we covered in a message, reviewed the physical promises made to Abraham and how they were passed down. We traced them through Scripture, how they were passed down from Abraham to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we read in Genesis 48, verse 16, how even part of this blessing that Jacob, also known as Israel, spoke over his grandsons, part of what he actually said when he was blessing them was, "Let my name be named upon them." The name of Israel would be associated with Ephraim and Manasseh, their descendants. In that sermon last summer, we went through other biblical descriptors of these end-time nations that would descend from Ephraim and Manasseh. And we also went through some examples in history to show evidence of the fact that the United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth fulfill these descriptions of Ephraim and Manasseh today. In other words, our country, as well as Great Britain and its Commonwealth of Nations, and several other modern European nations, are the descendants of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, about which Hosea prophesies. So when we read these prophecies about Hosea, absolutely they apply to the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken into captivity to Assyria. But they may also apply to Israel today. What that means, brethren, is not only that we are Israel, it means we are Gomer. When I say we, I don't mean we, the Church of God, I mean we, this nation. We are Gomer. The descriptions of Israel in the book of Hosea and elsewhere are descriptions also of the end-time descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. Some of the prophecies brought to pass through God's wrath poured out have duality to them. His wrath will once again be poured out on the descendants of Israel because the dynamics of a loving husband and a wife of harlotry are again playing out. Just like they played out between God and Israel, now they're playing out between God and modern descendants of Israel. Now, Hosea records many of the specifics that we just read in 2 Kings, many of the specifics regarding why God would say that they're not my people. They get no more mercy, and I'm going to scatter them. Hosea records many of the specifics too. So let's read a few of them, not only in review of what the nation was like then, but now with this concept in mind of the duality of prophecy. The fact that some of these descriptors and the chastisement and punishment that will come as a result could apply to our nation in the future. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. As we read some of these passages, think to yourself, does this describe our world, our nation, modern Western nations like the United States, Britain, others in Europe? Hosea 8, verse 12 says, "I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing." What's the modern view on the law of God in this nation and many Western nations? They're a strange thing. People look at the instructions given in God's Word, and they kind of treat it like a buffet. I'll take a little of this, that sounds good, but that, nah. I don't want any of that, that looks weird. That doesn't look like it's going to taste good. It looks strange. Well, there are some aspects of the law of God that are agreed with as good moral principles for society. The whole system, the fact that there's an entire system of law, an entire moral code that should be the standard for all people, that's considered strange. Beyond just being considered strange, now it's considered offensive. That you would think others should have to live the way you believe is right. Yet in rejection of the law of God, people still think they know him. Let's look at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 here in Hosea 8. "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Verse 2, "Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you." They transgress God's law, rebel against it, transgress the covenant, while also saying to God, God, come on, we know you. And God's unwritten answer here is, no, you don't. They don't really know God because they've turned so far from Him. Is that a description of our modern nation or not? Absolutely. Verse 3 continues, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Your way of worshiping me, I reject it. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And verse 7 says, they sow the wind. There are many in our nation and other Western nations of today that are, they're working hard. They're trying. They're trying to improve things in this country, trying to improve things in the world even. But they're sowing the wind, sowing emptiness, and reaping the whirlwind. Sowing emptiness and reaping destruction. Because they're trying to do it on their own, apart from God. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. We'll stop there. We see in this description, though, idolatry, sowing emptiness because they're trying to do things on their own, a rejection of the law of God, and the result will be reaping destruction. We see them hiring lovers, looking to other nations for help and support instead of recognizing the source of their blessings and prosperity. And I think verse 14 sums it up pretty well. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker. A description of the northern kingdom of Israel in the past, but I believe a description of the modern descendants of Israel today as well. Let's go over to chapter 12, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 7. Hosea 12 verse 7, another description of Israel and their attitude. A cunning Canaanite, verse 7. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Deceit, the oppression of others, taking advantage of people. In verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. See, God's perspective is that they use deceitful scales and they oppress others, while Ephraim tells themselves, I'm doing just fine. In all my labors, there's nothing wrong. No sin can be found. There's this self-deceit because of prosperity. Because they're prosperous as a nation, they deceive themselves into thinking we must be good in God's sight. But God knows what's truly going on beneath the surface. And what their refusal to acknowledge their sins and repent of them will eventually lead to. Verse 9 says, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I don't think that's a positive reference to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's a reference to being scattered. A reference to wandering because of being cast out of their own land. Back in chapter 7, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Again, consider this in regard to our modern nation. Is this a description of us? Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Do you see a description here of our modern nation? Strength being devoured by aliens, or that word simply means foreigners. Gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. In other words, there's evidence building that the youthful vigor of this nation is being lost. It's starting to grow old to the point where it's going to come to the end of its lifespan. It's pictured here in these gray hairs growing upon the nation. But the picture here that I find most interesting is right there in verse 8 when it says, Ephraim is a cake unturned. A cake unturned. Imagine a delicious looking pancake cooking for breakfast on the stove. If you had one this morning, why didn't you bring me one? It's golden on the top. It looks perfect. You can almost taste the butter and the pure maple syrup that you're about to drench it with. But it's left in the pan. And although it looks good on the surface, underneath, on the bottom, it's as black as the cast iron skillet you cooked it in. The picture here when God says Ephraim is a cake unturned is that Israel looks good on the surface. They claim to be God's people, a blessed nation. One nation under God. While underneath, there's a very different story. They're like a cake unturned, and God knows what's underneath. He knows the unfaithfulness, the idolatry, the rejection of his law, the lack of recognition that he's the source of the blessings that they have. And at some point, his patience and his encouragement to repent is going to come to an end. And instead, justice is going to be executed. He says in chapter 5, verse 3, in contrast to Ephraim looking good on the surface and maybe thinking people don't know what's really going on underneath. In contrast, chapter 5, verse 3, God says simply, I know Ephraim. I know Ephraim. And Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. In other words, God says, I know what you're like. You're just like Gomer. Back in chapter 6, read verses 4 and 6. I know we're jumping back and forth to a lot of verses here, but try to keep up. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, he says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You can't be trusted. You're not fully committed to me. You might appear faithful at one moment, but that fades away quickly. It's not that God wants to punish Ephraim or Israel or modern descendants of Israel. He loves them. In chapter 11, verse 8, it says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Yet God is a God of justice. And he can't just stand by and let all this happen without dealing with it. In verse 6, Hosea 6, verse 6, he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's a reference to the fact that he's growing tired of the outward show. He is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, but there comes a time when God's anger must righteously be released and justice must be executed. As with the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea's day, God's wrath will be executed on the descendants of Israel in the future. The time of Jacob's trouble will come. Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami will come to birth in our modern nations today, just as it did then. God will scatter. He will no longer extend mercy and will take away the blessings of these modern nations when he has finally had enough and he declares, they're not my people. So there is this duality to the prophecy. Many of these descriptors we can see as descriptors of our modern nation. But not only is there duality to the prophecies of this book, thankfully, there's also prophecies of the book of Hosea that have not yet been fulfilled. The story of Hosea and Gomer isn't finished. It doesn't end there. Let's go back to chapter 1. As I said, in these first couple chapters, the whole big picture outline of this relationship between Hosea and Gomer and the meaning of the names of their children is laid out. Well, we read the part where God says he'll scatter them. He'll not have mercy on them. They will not be his people. But let's look back at chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. The incredible thing about this story is that even with the abhorrent relationship between Gomer and Hosea, between Israel and God, God's punishment and chastisement on them is not the end of the story. In fact, he's going to completely flip the meanings of these names of these three children on end and bring about the exact opposite. Jezreel, scattered, can also mean God will sow. God will gather them together, Israel and Judah together, and sow them in the land. Lo Ruhama, no mercy, becomes mercy is shown. Lo Ami, you're not my people, becomes say to your brethren, my people. There's a bright future in store. There's a future restoration of Israel prophesied that has not yet been fulfilled. And we have a time marker here in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, that tells us this description, these meanings of the name of the children being turned around, are yet future. Because in verse 11 it says, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. This places this prophecy in the future because it's never happened yet. Both houses, both kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, were taken into captivity. But only Judah was brought back into the land. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they were brought back and allowed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to dwell in the land again. The northern kingdom of Israel never was. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and they were scattered. And they haven't been brought back yet. They certainly haven't been brought back and united together with the house of Judah as one single nation again. This will happen in the future. Let's look at chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Also I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Even after Hosea's love and kindness and affection toward Gomer as her husband, she was unfaithful yet again. Imagine the prophet living out these instructions from God in his life. These aren't just words on a page. Hosea lived this. Imagine Hosea going to the local brothel, or whatever the scene must have been like, and he had to shell out a few coins and give them some grain to buy back his own wife. There's a great book, a commentary on the Minor Prophets, written by Charles Feinberg. He says this amount here that Hosea paid, It's 15 shekels. It's half the cost of a common slave, according to a passage back in the book of Exodus. 30 shekels was the price of a common slave. She was only worth half. And this barley, 1.5 homers of barley, the specific words used there in the Hebrew, he says, is a reference to the food given to animals. The price paid for Gomer to buy her back showed that she had become utterly worthless. In her unfaithfulness, she had cheapened herself. Yet, Hosea was to buy her back, to take care of her, even when she didn't deserve it. Just like God has done with us. Individually, but as a modern nation too. He brought punishment on the northern kingdom of Israel. He allowed them to be taken into captivity. But what has he done in modern times? He's built these nations that we dwell in, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's blessed them incredibly, as if bringing the bride back, saying, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to care for you, even though you don't deserve it. The blessings we enjoy as a modern nation, as the descendants of Israel, aren't things we deserve. It's only because of God's unrelenting love and mercy. And yet the nations are again practicing harlotry, selling themselves to other lovers. Verse 4 continues, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And that's true of this period of time now. The descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel have never been brought back to a place where they have a king and they have sacrifices offered and a priesthood. Verse 5, but afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See, the encouraging thing about this message, brethren, about this story of Hosea and Gomer, is that it's not finished yet. Even though the modern descendants of Israel are acting just like Gomer, in the end, God is going to sow them in the land. He's going to bring them back. Unite them with the house of Judah so that they can seek the Lord their God under the leadership of David, their king. And it tells us at the end of verse 5, this is going to happen in the latter days. That they'll fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They'll finally learn to appreciate God and his goodness. Appreciate the love with which he's treated them. So let's go on to Hosea and the holy days. I said that the rest of the story would be played out in the fall feasts. When will this restoration of the kingdom of Israel be? When will these latter days occur? Not in the last days before Christ's return, but only in the latter days after it. The restoration of God's relationship with Israel will be brought about through the fulfillment of the fall holy days. And I believe we can see hints of that throughout the book of Hosea. Different overtones related to each of the fall festivals in the book of Hosea itself. Let's consider those briefly. The Feast of Trumpets. Although it's a time that we look forward to in the future for ourselves being changed to spirits at the return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection, we know that the Feast of Trumpets also pictures a time when God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. Leading up to Christ's return, mankind will experience trials and tribulation like never before, especially the nations that descended from Israel. There will be a time of Jacob's trouble. But that will come to a climax at the return of Jesus Christ when the wrath of God is poured out. The Feast of Trumpets will be a time when God's wrath will be poured out. We know that leading up to that time, God gives many signs, wonders, plagues, different things that are poured out. And we're told over and over again in the book of Revelation, yet the people did not repent. Leading up to Christ's return, mankind will refuse to repent, including, no doubt, many of the Gomer nations, modern descendants of Israel. We've read several passages already today that could be tied in to this meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. references to the punishment that God will bring upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness. But that will come to a climax in the trumpet plagues prophesied in the book of Revelation. He allows punishment to be poured out to humble the people and to try to get them in the right frame of mind so that they'll finally listen and learn from him. This execution of justice and wrath has to come first so that he can then gather them back in his arms as his people. As I said, we've read many things that talk about God's punishment, his chastisement. Can't read all 14 chapters of the book today, but chapter 9, verse 17 says, "My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Chapter 10, verse 10 says simply, "When it is my desire, I will chasten them." Another reference to God's wrath. Chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 say, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king." So we see connections between the Feast of Trumpets. The wrath of God poured out, but a king coming to reign. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. I'll read one passage here quickly. Jeremiah 25, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. You know, many of the other prophets in the Old Testament talk about this same topic we're discussing today. God's restoration of the nation of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms. There are many, many other scriptures we could tie in here. Jeremiah 25, verse 30 is one of them. "Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." He's going to roar at his return. He's going to pour out the wrath of God, treading the grapes of the wrath of God. He's going to deal with the nations. And that has to be done before they'll be pliable and teachable so that he can work with them. Judgment has to come. Chastisement has to come to humble them. Back in Hosea chapter 11, notice verse 10. Hosea 11, verse 10. Try to give you a chance to get there. Hosea 11, verse 10 says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west." Interesting. Along with the roaring of pouring out God's wrath, executing judgments on the nations for their sins, including his fold, along with that, his son shall come trembling from the west. I believe that's a reference to regathering his people. They shall walk after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. This roar of Jesus Christ is spoken of elsewhere in connection with his return. It's an interesting study just to search for that word in the prophets. It'll include both the pouring out of the wrath of God, but also the reign of Jesus Christ to bring about a change. It'll be a necessary first step in being able to regather his people and sow them in the land, Jezreel. After the chastening associated with trumpets and the execution of God's wrath, then can come the regathering and the reconciliation of his people. Now, the Day of Atonement is all about reconciliation. I can't say that here in the book of Hosea I see any obvious references to the aspect of the Day of Atonement we typically think of first, the binding of Satan. But we know that the other big important part of that reconciliation process that's wrapped up in the Day of Atonement is the symbolism of the other goat. There are the two goats, one that's killed, sacrificed, and the other that has the sins of the people confessed on it and it's sent away. The one that's killed representing Jesus Christ, the one that's sent away representing Satan. Part of the Day of Atonement is the importance of reconciliation that can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's notice chapter 14, Hosea 14, verses 1 through 4. That time of reconciliation wrapped up in the Day of Atonement is going to be a time of repentance, of acknowledging their need for the sacrifice of a Savior. Hosea 14, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I believe there's an undertone here to this passage. God's instruction to repent and return to him and to take words with you. That kind of conveys this idea of confession. Repentance, seeking forgiveness. That's going to occur in the future after God's wrath has been poured out, when the descendants of Israel are brought to an understanding that they need to be reconciled to God. They'll be brought to a recognition of their own sins, and they'll understand that those sins can only be atoned for by the blood of the first goat on the Day of Atonement. They'll need to accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sins. Chapter 13, verse 4. Hosea 13, verse 4 says, Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. And in the future, after God's wrath has been poured out, the people are brought back to the land, they have a chance to repent, they'll finally understand that there is no Savior besides Jesus Christ. There's no substitute. The harlotry, the seeking after other lovers, will never bring about the end result that they want. It won't bring about the satisfaction that they desire in life. They'll finally learn that the only hope they have is through their Savior, Jesus Christ. And chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. I tie this in with the reconciliation of the Day of Atonement because of the way it's phrased there, by the help of your God, return. None of us can turn from our ways and be brought into a close relationship with God without His help. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that goodness will be exercised toward the descendants of Israel in the future. After the chastisement, the wrath has been poured out, then the reconciliation. But then what? Chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 again. We already referred to it. Chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles often, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the reign of Jesus Christ. That's going to be necessary in order to bring about the end of the story between Hosea and Gomer, between Israel and God. They're going to need a king to reign. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And this is an encouragement, an exhortation for the descendants of Israel back then. Do their part to change and turn their lives around, to grow in righteousness. It's an exhortation for us too. But it's interesting here that it says, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. This reigning of righteousness, what is that about? Well, as we do our part to repent and change, God surely provides rain for growth. But I love the way that it's phrased, that he'll rain righteousness on you. Maybe I love it because that sounds much easier than all the work it takes to grow in righteousness. Just pour it on me. But when you actually look at what this word rain means, it's interesting. The word translated rain, the word yara, it's sometimes translated to shoot or to cast, like in reference to shooting an arrow or casting something upon someone, this idea of sending something toward or upon something or someone. But much more often in the Old Testament, in the 83 times it's used, much more often it's translated teach. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, do your part to change until he comes and rains righteousness, until he comes and teaches righteousness. Feinberg, the author of that commentary I mentioned on the Minor Prophets, points out that rain can be used as an idiom for teaching. So again, I think we have a connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. When Christ returns, when he reigns as king, that's when righteousness will be taught. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This reigning of righteousness to come in the future will come through education and God's law. The law of God will be taught. And this will happen in the latter days, it says here in verse 2. That phrase again that we read back in Hosea 3. Remember in Hosea 3, verse 5, when it said, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, how is that fear of the Lord and his goodness brought about? By teaching people about God's righteousness, teaching them his law. It's interesting, learning the fear of the Lord is mentioned there in Hosea 3, verse 5. Because that's part of the instructions for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. That we keep the feast to learn the fear of the Lord. It'll be a part of what's learned during the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in the future too. When Israel and all nations will have righteousness rained upon them through the teaching they'll receive about God's law. More connections, but we got to move on. The eighth day, what we commonly call the last great day. Is there any connection with that last holy day in the book of Hosea? Notice chapter 13, verse 14. Hosea 13, verse 14. Beautiful verse. Verse 14 of Hosea 13 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. That word pity means repentance in a sense. God's not saying, I'm hiding all pity from my eyes. I'm not showing pity on anyone anymore. Quite the opposite. He says, what I just described, repentance is hid from my eyes. I'm not going to relent and change from this plan. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death and ultimately destroy death. If you were in Lancaster last year for the feast, we talked about this passage being the death of death itself. The opportunity for reconciliation and reigning God's righteousness on Israel will not be limited to the descendants of Israel who are alive at the return of Christ. We have a reference here to the resurrection of the dead so that all can experience the end of the story between God and Israel. all can experience the end of the story between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea and the Holy Days. There's a connection here. And it's brought to pass through the fulfillment of these Holy Days. And it's brought to pass through the power of God's Spirit working in these descendants of Israel. And we've had to jump around quite a bit in the book of Hosea today to put the pieces of the puzzle together because of the way the book is structured. We'll go back to Hosea chapter 2 now, to another section where there's this overview, this outline. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." And because of the sins of Israel, God had previously said, "She is not my wife, nor am I her husband." But after the fulfillment of the fall festivals, after receiving the punishments for her unfaithful actions, but then experiencing reconciliation and the reigning of righteousness and the resurrection from the dead for those who weren't alive at that time to learn about it, they'll finally see God as their husband rather than just a master. They'll finally recognize that He truly cares about them and wants what's best for them. And they will finally respond with their whole heart, a faithful heart, which is what God always wanted from the beginning. That response of a faithful heart will be made possible through the fulfillment of the new covenant. The prophecy back here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Now, why will it be different in the future? God was kind and generous toward the people in the past, yet they turned from Him. How will it be in the future that they'll finally turn to Him with their whole heart and have this intimate marriage relationship with Him? Because His Spirit will be made available to them. And the new covenant will be made available to them to be partakers of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ami. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." In other words, He'll show mercy. Ruhama. There's so many connections here in just the simple description of the new covenant and the story of Hosea and the names of his children. Right here in the New Covenant, it specifically mentions the house of Israel and Judah together, which can be connected to God sowing them in the land, Jezreel. God will sow. It mentions God being a husband to them. It mentions them being His people, Ami. And it mentions mercy that will be offered through the forgiveness of their sins, Ruhama. This will be the product of Israel's relationship with God in the future. A very different result than the relationship they had in the past. Final passage here, back in Hosea chapter 2. Let's read verses 19 through 23. Hosea 2, verse 19. Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. God will sow. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. This will be brought to pass through the fulfillment of the fall festivals, when Israel enters into a new covenant relationship with God, when His Spirit is at work in them, and they can finally learn to love and appreciate Him for the incredible husband that He is. At last, God will have the faithful, wholehearted relationship He has always desired from the nation. No longer a cake unturned, an unfaithful lover, but a committed, loving, beautiful bride. And that same pattern of love and commitment will spread throughout the world. It's not just limited to the nation of Israel. They'll finally serve as a model nation, and all other nations will want that kind of relationship too. Now, I can't say that I envy Hosea and the way that God provided him with specific names for his children. I'd rather stick with Jane Doe Smith than have to live out this kind of prophecy. But as a prophet of God, Hosea had the challenge of playing out in his personal life the relationship between God and Israel and the consequences born as a result of that treacherous relationship. But we see in this story God's character, His perfect balance of justice and mercy. He does, and He will, bring chastisement and punishment for sin. Justice will be executed on the modern descendants of Israel, just as it was on the northern kingdom. They will be scattered. They'll receive no mercy and not be His people temporarily. But God is a God of mercy as well as a God of justice. And when repentance occurs, mercy is just. God's purpose in the end, through the fulfillment of the fall feasts, is to lead them to repentance, bring Israel back, sow them in the land, sow righteousness within them, extend mercy to them, and make them His people. Justice will be served, but mercy will be extended too upon repentance. And this will happen just as it does for us, not because they deserve it, or because we do, but only because of God's relentless love and incredible mercy. What a story. It's one we should be able to relate to because we've been the recipients of that same redeeming love. It's one we look forward to rehearsing in greater detail as we celebrate the fall festivals, which are evidence of God's love not only for Israel, but for all mankind.